you think is one of the most common complaints in a church? Well, one pastor addresses it this way. If you will fill out your temperature preference card and drop it in the offering plate, we will average them and adjust the thermostat accordingly. Now, I saw Irv this morning up here adjusting the thermostat. Irv, did somebody talk to you this morning? Don't answer that. Everybody's different, right? Some hot, some cold. It's impossible to please everybody in a church. I'm just stating reality, right? A church is made up of people, and people have different needs. Disagreements are bound to happen in any church. And how we handle those disagreements is critical to our health as a church. Someone has said, anyone can love the ideal church. The challenge is to love the real church. That's because the real church is us. It's people. And when we think of church, we have all of these ideals about how people are going to function, how they're supposed to function, how things are supposed to happen. We have this ideal, and the reality doesn't measure up to that ideal so often, actually, most of the time, right? So in a church, disagreements happen. Conflict is inevitable. And conflict usually erupts over personal needs, preferences, what we want, what we need. Well, in Acts chapter 6, and I'm talking about this not because I think there's some major problem in our fellowship, don't get me wrong. It's Acts 6, you know. In Acts chapter 6, the early church faced its very first major conflict, its very first major disagreement. Now, as I said, a church is people. Wherever there are people, there are problems. The problems usually revolve around money and quickly degenerate into complaints. Acts chapter 6, as we pick up then, the early church faced the problem. Grumbling damages our unity. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So, through five chapters, we've seen this incredible growth of the church. The church in Jerusalem has been growing numerically, exponentially. It's just exploding as people come to Christ. The church has grown from a few hundred to probably 10 to 15,000 people in the city of Jerusalem at this point. So it was only a matter of time before a complaint arose in the church. The word translated complaint here is an interesting word. It literally means an utterance made in a low tone of voice or behind the scenes talk. You know what behind the scenes talk is? It's that kind of secret talk or whispering. In fact, the word could be used that way, in a negative way. Some call it murmuring. You know, this kind of thing. We laugh about the Old Testament Israelites and how often in their wanderings in the wilderness, you know, they're said to be murmuring, right? We think, oh, those crazy Israelites. And here we have the church. It's only been newly born, brought into life now, and the church in Jerusalem is growing and just expanding like crazy, and yet we've got the same problem almost right away. This murmuring, this grumbling, if you will, this secret talk, behind the scenes talk. One of the things that's so great about the New Testament, though, is that it does not paint believers in glowing terms. It's real. It gets down to what is real and how people really function. And this is so true, so real, so true to life in any church. Because people rarely come to the leadership of the church and say something like, we've seen this issue that needs to be addressed. We want you to know about it, and we want to talk with you about how to fix it, and we want to be part of that solution. How often does that happen, right? That sort of response just rarely happens in a church. What usually happens? Well, exactly what happens in Acts 6. There's a problem. People begin to identify the problem. They find some others who feel the same way. And the behind-the-scenes talk starts. And the secret talk slowly escalates. Negative talk is always infectious. It works like a cancer in any body of people. And eventually the leaders become aware of the talk and they investigate. Unfortunately, it's often too late for some who've already been poisoned by the negative complaints and leave the church. How did the early church handle this problem right here? When they became aware of it, how did they deal with it? Well, what was the problem that they faced? The Hellenists and the Hebrews had a disagreement. Now, these are two groups within the church. The Hellenists believed that their widows were getting less than the Hebrew widows in terms of financial and material support. We know, as from our study, that the church in Acts was taking in significant amounts of money as people gave, and that money was used for the ministry of the church and for the needs of people, and the church was distributing those funds of clothing and food and money to those in need. The word translated, by the way, daily serving here, did not mean just food. It is the word we get our English word deacon from. And it means service, aid, or support. So it's a broad term. So the support was in a variety of ways, certainly included food, but also financial support, also material support. So the problem had to do with the aid or the support that was being given to the widows. Now, the two groups that are listed here are very important. You have to understand the background. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews, and the Hebrews were Hebrew-speaking Jews. People from both the Hebrew-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews had come to Christ and come into the church. They had become Christians and brought their issues into the church. It was not just a difference in language. It was a difference in culture and outlook on life. They had different lifestyles. The Hellenists were people who had been part of what was known as the diaspora, that is, that spreading, that scattering of Jews around the Middle East. And their families had scattered all over the Middle East. The Hebrews were families who had remained in Israel proper. And each side had their lifestyles, their cultural backgrounds that they brought into the church. Now, the city of Jerusalem had a social problem at this time in the first century that was now spilling over into the church, and we have to understand this background. The Old Testament law mandated that the Jewish community take care of the widows who had no family to support them. That makes sense. Many foreign Jews would return to the land of Israel when they were older. They would come back to the land, having scattered to other countries. They would come back to the land of Israel when they got older because they wanted to end their days back home in the land of Israel. Matter of fact, we know from rabbinic sources that there was even some teaching regarding the fact that only Israelites who died in the land would be resurrected from the land. So you had to be in Israel to have your body resurrected by God according to some of this teaching. And the teaching went something like this, that if you died outside of the land of Israel, you sort of had to roll back underground until you got to Israel, and then you could be resurrected. And the rolling back underground was deemed to be rather unpleasant. So many, many older Jews were migrating back to the land of Israel. And what happened? They would come back, husband and wife, and the husband would die, leaving widows. So there was an inordinate number of Greek-speaking widows in the area of Jerusalem in the first century. They become Christians, they come into the church, and so it becomes an issue in the church as well. The Hellenistic Christians, the Greek-speaking Christians, felt that the Hebrew-speaking Christians were getting more than their fair share of the support from the church, and they wanted more for their needs, and so this complaint rose out of this social issue that they were facing. So we can see the makings of a church fight here. Because what happens when we have disagreements in church? We, first of all, develop sort of an us and them mentality, right? We pick up sides. We're part of us, or we're part of this group over here is part of them, and now we're battling with each other in this us and them kind of situation. Because the complaint quickly escalates into one group versus another. And oftentimes, the complaints in a church revolve around the use of money and resources, because we're all giving to that end. This ministry wants more money. That ministry feels neglected. These people feel like their needs are not being met. And these people, you know, they feel like these people over here, their needs are getting first priority. The budget, church budget's not being fairly allocated, whatever. Someone's needs are not being met. They have this sense of injustice or neglect. Nobody cared about me and my needs. My needs were not met, and that leads to the complaint. Same thing in Acts chapter 6. Now, most often, we can kind of put a spiritual spin on this sort of thing. We're rarely quite that blatant, right? When we express our needs. But it usually boils down to these kinds of issues in any church. Church life does get a little messy sometimes. Now, it's possible that the Hellenists here were exaggerating the problem, right? Because that's kind of what we do, isn't it? When we have a need or we have a complaint, we have a tendency to overstate that complaint too. And to sort of exaggerate the issue, and, you know, this whole group over here, they agree with me, and this is a big issue, and so on and so forth. So it's very possible they were exaggerating their complaint and making it sound worse than it was. But oftentimes, and most often really, in any complaint, there's sort of a basis for the complaint too, right? There's an issue that needs to be paid attention to. And we can learn from them, from the complaints, that we need to pay attention to an underlying need. And that's the case in Acts chapter 6. So the key for the early church leaders is to get at the need, because often the emotions get in the way of addressing the real need. So that's the problem, early church. There's a battle going on. There's a complaint. Now, what's the solution? Well, the solution, priorities require delegation. Verse 2. And the 12 summoned the congregation, the community of the disciples, and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So the apostles call a congregational meeting, a community gathering. The community of believers coming together to deal with this problem. So here is the first church business meeting. Now, I know you all love business meetings, right? It's one of our favorite things to do, right? No, probably. I think most of us don't like business meetings, but they're They're necessary, and here is the first church business meeting called to address this problem. There's a need that must be addressed. What's interesting is the leaders do not succumb, however, to the temptation that they personally have to meet that need. You notice that? Because that's a real temptation when complaints come, when blame is placed on the apostles for not meeting these needs, since the money, remember, in the previous chapters was being managed by the apostles. You remember that, right? So it's your fault. And the temptation is very real at that point that they need to step in and meet that need. I mean, no one wants to sound like they're too spiritual to help people, right? To care about people, to meet those needs. That seems harsh. We don't want to be that way. But it is humanly impossible to meet everyone's needs. Nobody can do it. So the temptation for leaders is to feel guilty that they're not there for each and every person with their need. And so they would change their time and spend it so each person can feel personally cared for by the apostles. After all, that seems like such the loving thing to do. And the people would love to have the leaders paying personal attention to their needs. They would feel very loved by all of that. But what would happen? The ministry of the church would suffer. Because that's not what the apostles were called to do. So the problem is that the church has outgrown the ability of the apostles to be directly involved in these kinds of needs. If they did that, then they would neglect other priorities in order to be there for the people and meet their needs. So they respond that it is not desirable, it is not appropriate, it is not pleasing to God, is the word here, to have us neglect our priorities to serve tables. Now, that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? Sounds kind of cold. Sounds kind of above them, right? It sounds like they're above the ministry of serving tables, of meeting tangible needs. And that's not what they're saying. They're simply saying it is not pleasing to God that we should neglect or leave or abandon what He has called us to do, which is preaching the Word of God, in order to meet these needs. But it is important to meet those needs. Satan would love nothing better than for the apostles to leave off preaching the word in order to meet those needs. The people might feel better, but what's going to happen to the cause of Christ if they do that? It would be a great distraction. So the apostles are wise enough not to leave their calling in order to meet the needs of the people. The solution, then, is for the community to choose 7 men who will handle this problem. And notice that the apostles ask the community to choose the men, but they lay out the qualifications. The men should have a good reputation. It's very important that they have a good reputation, that they be full of the Spirit of God, and that they be full of wisdom, because they have to manage these things, and it takes the Spirit of God working wisely through them in order for them to manage this. And they must be of good reputation, because the people must respect them if they're going to be able to do this. Then the apostles said, we will put them in charge. We will delegate the authority to do this to them. The Greek word that means to put them in charge means to assign someone to a position of authority. They were going to give the power to handle the problem to these men. By the way, some people think that these are the first deacons in the church. We can't really say that, just as an aside, because the office of deacon doesn't come until later in the New Testament. Perhaps the best we can say is that they're the forerunners of the office of deacon in the New Testament. The needs of the people, though, need to be met. But what are the priorities of the apostles before we move on? Let's just talk about that for a minute. They will devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Those two priorities. The Greek word translated devote means to be busy doing something. So they are going to busy themselves, not in the meeting of people's needs, one-on-one or in groups or handling these kinds of things, but in the ministry of prayer and the Word of God. They're going to busy themselves in those things. You see, the word translated ministry here is the same one that we just saw with regard to serving tables. The ministry of the word is the same level, if you want to call it that, as the ministry of serving tables. One's not higher than the other, they're just different. It's the word from which we get our English word deacon. The ministry, the deaconing of the word, or the deaconing of people's needs. Those are the categories. There are two basic categories of service then in the church. Neither is above the other. Both are vitally important to a healthy church. There is the service of speaking God's word, and that certainly involves prayer, which is a part of that whole service of speaking God's word. And there is the service of meeting people's tangible needs as stewards of God's resources. We are each gifted and called by God to do what He wants us to do for the ministry of a church to be healthy and effective. So we can see how important this is for any church to apply these principles. Peter, in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11, divides spiritual gifts into these same two categories. He says, as each one, each Christian now, has received a gift, every believer is gifted by the Holy Spirit. Employ it, use it, in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we're all serving one another with our gifts. Now he divides it into two categories. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified. So two categories of giftedness, the speaking category, the serving category, but one is not higher than the other, they're simply different gifts. What's your gift? What's mine? You have to know these things in order to serve effectively, and all of it is for the glory of God. So my job here at GBC is to pray and to preach. I take those priorities very, very seriously. I must admit that the challenge to pray as well as to preach is one that's very much on my mind every week. I do pray for you. I want you to know that I pray for you. I can always work harder at doing that, believe me. And you may not see that. But that is a priority, to be in prayer for you, as well as to preach God's word. That, you see, the prayer is not so visible, is it? And so it's very easy in the busyness of ministry to begin to neglect prayer. And that's bad for me in answer to God and for the church. Others in our church are also involved in the speaking category of God's word. That is, teachers who pray. Vitally important that you fulfill your roles in the ministry. And I pray for our teachers here in Sunday school, in youth, in Awana. All of these teaching ministries. And I hope that you are taking the prayer responsibility very seriously as well. But many are gifted to serve in the areas of people's needs, gifts of mercy, of helps, of caring. And that is vital. That is very vital. One is not more important than the other. Both are needed to be a healthy church. When people's needs are not met, then that damages the ministry just as much as when the Word of God is not preached. It's very, very important that a healthy church have both sides going to the glory of God. And so we need to have a clear sense of priorities and a willingness to delegate the authority to handle the needs to others, and a willingness of others to step up and serve for a church to be effective. And all of that solution requires the right attitude. Third principle this morning, seek spiritual solutions. Look at verses 5 and 6 as we look at the example of the early church. And the statement or the decision found approval, literally was popular with the whole congregation or community. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And that means that they established them prayerfully and placed them in charge of this important ministry. When it came to building the tunnel under the English Channel connecting England and France, later called the Channel, the French had a term for it which meant two-headed. There were two gigantic corporations, if you will, firms built from scratch to complete this project, the Channel. One was charged with finance and operation, and the other was charged with construction, the actual building of it. Each of these companies, in turn, was two-headed. They each had a French head and a British head. They were two-headed as well. No one was allowed to take charge of the whole thing. So, you know what happened? A disaster happened. Leadership, more times than not, was reduced to the management of conflict. Said a high-ranking executive, the project created a lot of tension because it was not geared to solving problems, it was geared to placing blame. Ever been in a situation where everything's geared toward placing blame? Who's at fault here? Well, that's this situation. So the English yelled at the French, and the French yelled at the English. Said another executive, there were nervous breakdowns galore. Great. A lot of the problems were because they didn't even have shared standards. The two countries had a different word for everything. The French had their accounting system. The English had their accounting system. The French ran on 380 volts, and the British ran on 420 volts. Instruction manuals were bilingual. There were even two different standards used to measure sea level. When you have people coming from two different nations, said one of the engineers, each believes that only their regulations are right. You know what? Sounds a lot like churches, doesn't it? We come from our backgrounds, we come from our religious traditions, we come from our cultural identities, our personalities, all of these things, and we're thrown into a local church where we're to work together. And the result is often a disunity that develops that is unhealthy and leads to ineffective church ministries. The key is we have to come to this with the right attitude. We may not all think the same. We won't all think the same. We will have our disagreements, and we do. But we have to have the same attitude as we come to those things. We must gather with the attitude that we are in this together and we will seek solutions together. We must be solution-oriented. We must be committed to one another as we seek spiritual solutions to the problems we face. That's the attitude that makes for a healthy church. We're committed, we're in this together, and we're going to look for solutions to whatever problem we face together. And that's what the early church did. What is remarkable to me in this passage is not what the apostles said or did, really. What is remarkable is what the people did. Verse 5 tells us that the decision of the apostles found approval, was popular for the whole community of believers, right? They said, yes, we're in this together. We agree. And they chose 7 men to be in charge of the handling of all of these financial and material resources. So the entire community of believers here buys into the responsibility of solving the problems. If that doesn't happen, what happens to the early church? It's going to fall apart if the community doesn't buy into it, because the apostles can't do it. So they didn't just sit back and blame the apostles. They didn't remain in complaining mode. They didn't pull out. They were committed to finding solutions to the problem. You know, church life in any age can get messy at times, and often Christians would rather sit in the stands and spectate. It's a whole lot easier to be a spectator, isn't it? Matter of fact, all of us football fans, right? We sit on our couches and we analyze the game being played by guys who know what they're doing, because we can't do it, right? There's no way. If we were out there, I'd be squashed. But, my goodness, can't we come up with the analysis? They should have done this. The quarterback should have done that. This is how they should have played. That they should have called this play, that play, whatever. We are great at spectating. And we'd be horrible out on that playing field. And that's often the way Christians get. They become experts at spectating. Hey, I give a few dollars, that sort of thing. But sit back and we can watch how others play the game. That's not what the early church did. They got involved. They committed themselves. And they said, we will be involved. And they chose 7 men to handle the problem. I mean, they knew that everyone can't be involved at that level. So the apostles were willing to delegate the responsibility to these men. But the people had to be willing to delegate the authority to them as well, or it wouldn't work. They had to give them the ability to do it. They had to trust them to do it, or it would never work. They were ready then to trust these men to handle the resources of the church, meet the needs of the people. Now, one other little observation here in this passage. As many have pointed out before, they chose 7 men to lead this, and all 7 are from the Greek-speaking community of believers. Not one is from the Hebrew-speaking community. Now, isn't that interesting? We know that because all 7 names are Greek names. So, it's the Greek-speaking Christians who had lodged the complaint. But the Hebrew-speaking Christians didn't try to control that, didn't try to make sure that they had their thumb on everything that was decided. They said, fine, then you be a part of the solution. It's something I like to say to people with a complaint, right? Great, you be part of the solution instead of part of the problem. They turned it over, and all 7 of these men then came from the Greek-speaking community to solve the complaint that had been lodged by the Greek-speaking community of believers. It's even more interesting as well that the last one that is named here is a proselyte. Now, the term proselyte was not somebody who just became a Christian. The term proselyte was a Gentile from Antioch in this case who had become a Jew. That's what the term proselyte meant in the book of Acts. He was a Gentile who had become a Jew and then had become a Christian. So not only are six of them Greek-speaking, but one of them is a Gentile to boot, who is placed in charge of this important ministry. What a beautiful picture to me of how the church should handle their problems, right? What a beautiful picture of this early church with all of their cultural and ethnic differences, people coming together, and how they dealt with the issue and dealt with the problem. And whenever we experience conflict or issues in a church setting, it's very important then that we not run away from those, but we deal with them and stay and work at them. That's the advice, by the way, of early Christian sources. An anonymous 4th century Christian leader said this: if a trial with other people comes upon you in the place where you live, do not leave that place when the trial comes. Wherever you go, you will find that what you are running from is ahead of you. Why? Because you're taking it with you, is what he's saying. So stay until the trial is over, so that if you end up leaving, no offense will be caused and you will not bring distress to others who live in the same neighborhood. Good wise advice. Here's another one. This is from Anselm of Canterbury. A restless believer is like a tree that cannot thrive because it is frequently transplanted or disturbed. If he, a Christian brother, often moves from place to place at his own whim, or remaining in one place is frequently agitated by hatred of it, he never achieves stability with roots of love. What happens? You bounce around, constantly on the move. This doesn't satisfy, that doesn't satisfy. That's bad for the person, not just for the church, because they never achieve that stability with roots of love. Never learn to grow. So conflict and all of this stuff that happens in the early church, in any church, is very important for spiritual growth, isn't it? Personally, as well as for the ministry of the church. And what's the result? Verse 7. The result is that God then produces the growth. Look at verse 7. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So when the church gets healthy, God produces growth. We don't grow the church. God grows the church. The result of handling this matter in a healthy way is that God then produced real growth. And this is the first, verse 7 here in Acts chapter 6, is the first of six summary verses in the book of Acts. If you're interested in the structure of Acts, here it is. These six passages all end sections of the book of Acts with what God is doing and how he is growing his church, ending up, of course, at the end of the book of Acts. So the summaries around which this book is structured are these verses here. The point is that God is growing his church in the book of Acts. We call it the Acts of the Apostles. It's really the Acts of God, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit as he works through people. God is growing his church. It's the story of how God grew his church. And this verse identifies three growth patterns in the church. The Greek construction used in all three is one that indicates an ongoing growth. It's not a one-time thing. First, the word of God was becoming great, was expanding, was becoming great. Why? The apostles are preaching the word of God. And in the next chapter, even one of these men that was selected, Stephen, is preaching the word of God. So the word of God is becoming great as God's people spread his word. Second, the disciples were being increased numerically. More and more people are coming to Christ. And third, a large number of priests were becoming followers of the faith. So God was growing his church. And even the priests were becoming Christians. God was growing his church. Gates of hell would not prevail against it, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? That's the book of Acts. It's not our job to grow the church. It is our job to be faithful to our Lord, to be faithful to each other. And how we relate to one another is important then for our witness to this world. Our relationships in church influence our witness for Christ. That is the way God designed it. That is simply the reality. So our relationships with one another must be healthy in order for a local church like GBC to be healthy and to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ in this area. How about it? How are our relationships? How do we do with this? That's kind of something we look into our own hearts about, isn't it? As we go through the work of the ministry of this church. Very important. And as we come to business meetings, we've got our annual business meeting coming up. Another month, we'll be at it, planning for next year. In those contexts, how do we relate to one another? A pastor told about a church business meeting where two young men made a presentation to update the sanctuary sound system. And when they made this presentation at the business meeting, they were going through all of the process. They began fielding questions, and an older man in the congregation who was a retired engineer questioned them about their use of a technical engineering term which he said they had used incorrectly in explaining the sound system project. Well, it produced some fireworks in the business meeting. It's always interesting, isn't it, how fireworks develop in business meetings. The tension was already there because it was a lot of money to spend, and so people were sort of edgy about all of this money. But when this was introduced and this engineer, this retired engineer, questioned these young men about their lack of knowledge, so to speak, and the fact that they'd used a technical term improperly, well, what happened was the young man then responded and they began to argue back and forth as if they were the only people in the room, back and forth, and the older man wouldn't let it go. And the pastor began to feel embarrassed because of the situation. The whole thing ended rather awkwardly. Somebody called for the vote. The church voted. They passed the money to buy the sound system for the church. But there was this sort of awkward feeling in the air. The pastor noticed that after the meeting had closed in the fellowship hall there, that the older gentleman got up from his seat and he made his way to where the two young men were sitting on the other side of the hall. And he heard from others who had witnessed the discussion that ensued. And the older man had gone to these younger men and he had apologized. And not only had he apologized, but he'd said, "I'd like to help any way that I can. Can we get together for breakfast and discuss the sound system? I'm with you and I want to be a part of this." And it changed the dynamics of everything. Isn't that beautiful? Just very simple kinds of things. But oh, so important for the health of any ministry. How do we respond to one another? And is it a way that helps the church witness more effectively and brings glory to the Lord? Father, teach us and help us. It is so easy to get caught up in our own ideas, agendas, our own feelings, and the result is damage to your testimony. So help us as a church here to continue to truly commit to one another and to truly serve together, using our gifts together to glorify you and to seek your solutions to whatever problems we face, that your name, Lord Jesus, would be exalted, and that you would truly, and your word and your grace would truly be evident to the community here because of our witness. In Jesus' name, amen.